Abba, Father, as we, your little boys and little girls, have gathered, we are in such need of you, and we praise you for the care that you intend to provide. You've already preserved these words through history for us. You've given us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand and be challenged and edified by these words. And so let your perfect work continue. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in this wonderful epistle. And it's a bit of a standalone in some respects. It's a unique epistle in that we don't know who the author is. And so we'll find that out at some point when we gather in glory. But of course, the Holy Spirit's the primary author, and holy men of old received these words. But this author's intention is not necessarily unique in that it's to help the saints who are struggling. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35, 36 is probably the best lens to look at the whole letter, that they continue on, basically, and not shrink back, because there's a lot of struggles. Just to be in this world is a struggle. The moment we start to move out of mom, let the struggling commence. And it's a fallen world, so you got disease, you got relational issues, financial problems, and of course there's a devil and our own sinful nature. And then when you get saved, you can stack on another layer of suffering, because now Satan is really angry. And there's a verse in Revelation about him coming down with great wrath because he knows his time is short. And there's only so much wrath he can pour out because he's a limited being. So it's no doubt that he selects his targets and the church, because he can't attack God directly. You go after the kids. That's the best he can do. I mean, and he goes after the saints. And he's got this whole world system set up, kind of like an organized cultic system that doesn't necessarily know that it is a system, but he's got puppet strings and a world system which is automatically hostile towards Christianity. And those that are hostile, by and large, don't even understand their own hostility. It's just the darkness to light type of thing. So that's all going on. And so here comes this wonderful letter from this unknown author. And as we have gone through a few chapters now, chapter 1 has one of the best openings of the New Testament. God, who in former times has spoken, has in these last days spoken through his Son. And so the Son is the emphasis, as he always should be, in chapters 1 and 2. There's this matter of the superiority of the Son over angels. Then we come to chapter 3, and we've got the superiority of the Son over Moses. And in chapter 3, we have perhaps the strongest warning section of the New Testament. There's like three that I could think of that are close. Like Romans 11's got an extremely strong warning bent, James chapter 4. But Hebrews 3 is, and as I described Hebrews, it's like one of the biggest battleships of the armada of New Testament books. And it's got like these six warning shots. Chapter 2, boom. Chapter 3 is probably the loudest, boom. And these warning shots aren't to destroy, so the metaphor is not the best metaphor, but to sound warning you, saints, listen up. Then you come to chapter 6, and chapter 10 is a big one. 12 has got those elements as well. And so in chapter 3, as I'm still in review mode, the matter of coming to God's rest came to the surface. And chapter 4 goes on to exhort in terms of this rest. In chapter 3, we had a positive example. Moses, he was faithful in all of God's house. Curiously, Moses did not attain the rest of God, but the Holy Spirit's perspective is that Moses was still faithful, and so he's to be appreciated and is a great example. But Jesus, Moses was working in God's house, and I talked about the old covenant being like the first room you come into God's house, and you find out, oh man, I can't measure up to this, but there's more rooms than that. Well, Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus, as a son over God's house, whose house we are, provided we continue in the faith and not lose the hope, as per chapter 3. So we had that positive example of Moses, and then we had the negative example, which was provided by a commentary on a psalm. Does anybody remember that psalm, by the way, from last week today, if you hear his voice, Psalm 95? And so the writer, who, by the way, if you haven't caught it yet, he really appreciates his Bible. So there's no sense of, there's high honor and respect for the Bible, as should be the case for all of us. But if you going through chapters 1 and 2, he's like proof texting nonstop. He knows his word, and he's applying the word for his message. And in chapter 3, he does this commentary on Psalm 95. Now, it's not the only way to understand Psalm 95, but he's appropriating it for his purpose to talk about a negative example of the people of the Exodus narrative that were delivered from their bondage, but they failed to come to the place that God intended. Because it wasn't merely just a coming out of, but it was a coming into. And God had in this case, it's a good thing, a preferred future state, the place of rest, which was, as we know, the promised land. Wouldn't be a perfect place, so it's not necessarily equal to heaven, because you still have enemies there, and they still had to atone for their sins. So, but it was a place where there was going to be provision, and God intended peace for them, and for them to be rehearsing the law when you rise up, when you walk by the way, and so you're going to have the oracles of God. That's all a place of rest. Now, if you know your Old Testament, and of course Psalm 95 focuses in on this, that most of that generation failed to enter God's rest primarily because of unbelief or disobedience. And in Hebrews 3, the writer uses those words synonymously. Unbelief is disobedience. So faith or belief is obedience. And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, the obedience of the faith. So when somebody believes, they're actually obeying God. And when they don't, then they're disobeying God. So now we come into chapter 4. And one of the reasons why I love chapter 4, one of my two favorite chapters of Hebrews, chapter 4 and chapter 12 are my two favorite chapters. I'm a ranker. You might know that by now. And that, I guess it doesn't matter. But is I love this whole concept of rest. And I'm not suggesting that I have like a definitive understanding of rest, as though there was like a scientific or theological precise definition, because it's kind of like a state almost has like an artistic or experiential side, that's why I love chapter 4, is this is the intent of God. Of course, there is an event and there's a start that is salvation, just like the people of Israel had a start. They came through blood and through water. So Passover, faith, okay, you're covered. Water, baptism, all those pictures, Moses moving them forward, type of Christ. But they didn't come to, as I said, the potential. This is what I intend. And if you read the Exodus account carefully, the narrative, it was about relationship ultimately come to this mountain. I want to have a relationship. There's almost like a marital ceremony, which is denied because they say, oh, Moses, you take care of that. You know, this is too much for us. And then we come to come into this dwelling, kind of like we're married and now we live together. And that's the rest. That is what I intended. And so now the writer of Hebrews is very concerned about the drift factor. Hebrews chapter 2, remember, we must pay more earnest heed lest we should drift. And so as I see the letter, and to be fair, there's two ways that Bible interpreters see the letter. One way is that he's writing in reference to people who aren't saved, and he's wanting them to come into the rest, and to they're denying the message, and they're in unbelief. The way I see the letter is he's writing to Christians, and so it's a warning and applicable for us. Now, even if I'm wrong, it still doesn't hurt to take to heart these admonitions. But for my study of Hebrews, I think I'm in the right. Surprise, surprise, I think I'm in the right again. Okay, but that's what Jennifer was saying. Yeah, what a shocker. Okay. So the warning now, the writer of Hebrews is concerned about the drift and the potential for unbelief, hardness of heart because of sin. That's all in Hebrews 3. Now we come to Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise, this is a very important promise, the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, once again, just to reiterate, it's hard for me when you got language like this, when he's using the pronoun us, and he's talking about let us fear. I don't see how he could be talking to unsaved people. So it just seems so like inclusive. Like I would share a message as a pastor, not as like you're separate from me, but we all need this together. And so now let's consider this rest. The Greek word for rest, which is used by and large through this chapter, is only one exception, and I'll note that later on. Is kataposis. Kata is often like against, and pauses, P-A-U-S-I-S. We get the English word what from that? What do you think? Pause. Like, okay, let's just pause for a moment. And so with all the things that are out there that would unsettle us, let's pause. This is what God intends. Now, one of the meanings of the root word of this Greek word is a calming down, and I really like this next one, a settling of the winds. And it reminded me of with Jesus, when everything he did was purposeful and illustrative, when he's on the boat and he's got the church in there with him, right, the embryo of the church, the disciples, and you got the winds and you know, where are you at? He's at a state of rest, by the way. And then he gets up and he rebukes the winds. And the disciples marvel, how can this man have power over the winds? And the winds of this world, the topsy-turvy, the chaotic nature of this world, even the connection with deception, Satan, the prince of power of the air, And Paul talked about how the church helps when you got the gifts in operation to equip the saints so they no longer be children tossed to and fro by all the winds of deceit, of the cunningness of deceivers, Satan and others. And so this state that God wants to bring his people to you and I, his children, is this kataposis where we are experiencing, by and large, we're not in heaven yet, just like the promised land was not exact equivalent to heaven, But by and large, there's calmness within. And even though the winds are stirring, we're settled. We're not going to be tossed to and fro. This is what God intends. This is a place of Christian maturity, which he's going to be talking about big time in chapter 5. And it's not going to be a pleasant thing when he talks about it. But God has this promise that his people would come to this rest. Now, the sense of rest, how do we think about it in terms of time? Is it something that is to be experienced right now? Or is it something that is like a future, like an eschatological promise that he intends to bring us out of this world and into that place of rest, i.e., you know, heaven? And so let's just consider for a moment the time factors here. And in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, I see, first of all, this rest in terms of salvation. In other words, it's impossible to have any degree of this rest until one comes to Jesus. And Jesus made it pretty plain here. Come to me, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, guess what it is? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. You already got yokes. You're yoked with sin. Satan is beaten on you. So let's re-yoke and learn from me. And I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. And so for me, this rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is something which, first of all, has its start at salvation. You have entered into a Sabbath rest, so to speak. You had 6 days of work, but now you've come into the completion of that. Now you can rest in Jesus. This is what he was telling his audience, come to me. And, of course, that is fulfilled in salvation when we believe in Jesus and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The rest season has just been initiated. Then I also see a process ensuing that we, as we grow in Christ, will come to be more like him. When Jesus went about, he wasn't a person that was driven, he wasn't chaotic, he wasn't reactive. He was in a constant rest mode, the ideal. And as we grow in Christ, that we no longer be children, things that once tossed us to and fro, we're growing up. And so that rest is increasing in our lives. And then I also see, of course, the eschatological, that is the final days, where rest is an inheritance. And I love this verse, of course, in Revelation chapter 14. And so Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead. Now, certainly this is talking about Christians, because anybody who dies without Christ can't be blessed. So write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so it's a picture of like of rest, that it's something that is initiated, something that can be appreciated and experienced based upon us and how the choices we're making. And then, of course, it is a destination, that when we leave the hostility and the tension and the hassles that are this world nonstop, glad that's done. You have entered into your rest. And the Holy Spirit goes so far as to say, yeah, blessed indeed, you've come to rest. So with all that in mind, now let's consider this verse once again, Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us. Now that's the gospel. The gospel came to us just as it did to them. Now the them is the Exodus generation back in Hebrews chapter 3 with the commentary on Psalm 95. So now he's referring back to what he just wrote a few sentences ago. They receive good news. What's their good news? We'll put some blood over the door, and soon you're going to vacate this place, and you're going to walk out in victory and go into a great destination. The process has begun. Rest is you're going to enter into that, and then you've got a greater realization of that on the other side of Jordan, as we know. So good news came to us. We received the gospel just like them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So there was some that listened, but by and large, there was a not unity, and many did not have the faith to continue. They did not come to the place of maturity. They remained as children, tossed to and fro by all the winds of their trials in the wilderness. And so they failed to come to that place of rest. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, now referring back to Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So this was a plan that God had all along to bring a people out of a desperate condition to a place of peace and contentment and prosperity. And then that people would become a metaphor or an analogy for ultimately his church. Many of that first group failed, but some did make it, albeit a small minority. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So just as a little aside here, God has already planned everything out from the foundation of the world. There's nothing he doesn't know. And so everything has been set forward in the divine counsel of God. Now, there is a bit of argumentation debate. Consideration, let me put it, or analysis. If God foreknew everything, does that mean he foredetermined everything? And that, of course, comes into the whole salvation question. But suffice to say, God has already, from the foundation of the world, had a complete package that he set forward with its beginning and its ending. And of course, ultimately, it's Christ as the author and the finisher. And the church is the focal point of that creation, of everything he intended. So going on here in verse 4, and now we interject Genesis, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. This is Genesis 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So now we have a juxtaposition of Genesis chapter 2, because Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 have the creation and rest account. It is most properly understood, even though even I still refer to it as a creation account. The best way to understand the narrative in those chapters is the creation and rest account. And it's kind of easy to maybe not see the rest because it's one day of rest and 6 days of work, and we're going to focus on the quantity. But actually, the rest is the most important part. This is where things are declared good. For 6 days, there is morning and evening, evening and morning. But in the seventh day, there's no evening and morning. This is now the preferred state. God is done. And it becomes then a metaphor, ultimately. God's communicating something. It's not like he got fatigued and said, oh, I got to take a break here. It's all about, hey, you got this going on, a lot of works and activity, but this is what is valued. I call this holy. This is the most important thing, is when you come and you basically stop. You cease. Sabbath means to cease. Human beings don't do ceasing well because we've got this from the sin nature. We got this thing called profligacy. That is more, more, more. And we think by more activity and or having more or whatever that things will be well. But with God, it's like, no, you come to this place to even, you know, he could have done more and more and more, but no, it is enough. Let us cease. And so there's a resting. And so this is what God intends ultimately for his people, to come into that place of ceasing from themselves, from their own activity. And of course, his hearers, Hebrews, a lot of Jews, a lot of at that point it was works-based, and you know, you never quite know where you stand, and so we gotta, you know, add on to our laws, and we gotta count our footsteps on the Sabbath. You just keep multiplying what you gotta do so that you can think, oh, okay, maybe I've done enough, or I'm better than others, so that makes me okay with God. And no, what God intends is for you to come to the end of yourself and to enter into him, enter into his fullness and his completion. When you don't do that, verse 5, and again in this passage, that is Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience or unbelief, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long ago. Now, he is speaking of Psalm 95, even though Psalm 95 does not have an author named. So he's just kind of lumping in David, who wrote many of the Psalms. So it very well could have been David. But irrespective of that, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So this is pretty cool. First of all, if you have the King James and you stick with the King James, it can be a little confusing, because in the King James it says if Jesus had given them rest. Now, he's not referring to Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's using the Greek word, the Greek name, Jesus, which is the Greek name for Joshua. Okay, so just to give you a little clarification in case, who's using the King James, by the way? Okay, the notes are in ESV, in case you didn't know. All right, so back to this. So if Joshua had given them rest, then a couple centuries later, I'm adding that in, by the way, God would not have spoken of another day in Psalm 95, okay? So the writer of Hebrews is seeing a very dynamic work in God's word, that God was doing something. He's pulling out he's catching the clues. That the true rest was, or the ideal rest that God was intending was not merely the people of Israel coming to their promised land, which they did. Now, the men of war failed to enter it, but their children came into it. They crossed over the Jordan, and they got circumcised. They named the place Gilgal. The reproach of Egypt was rolled away. This is all good. Progress is being made. You go through Joshua, more than conquerors, a lot of victory. You know, would to God it stayed there. Then you got to get the judges and go, oh, oy vey. But anyway, but that rest It was not done. This is a picture of something greater. In Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit inspired that psalmist, let's say David, to write that down, to forecast something forward into the church. That's pretty sophisticated, isn't it? I mean, this is a complex thing going on in the Word, and the writer of Hebrews is picking this up. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Verse 9, so then, there remains a, now the ESV interjects Sabbath rest. In the Greek, it's just rest. But the ESV, what it does here is fine, because here we have a switch in the word rest. The word rest in the rest of the chapter is katapausis, as I said. But here, the Greek word is sabbatimos. Sabbath thing is what it basically works out to. Like you're doing the Sabbath thing. And so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is for us. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, let me make this as plain as possible. The ideal is for God's children to come to a place of peace and contentment, where by and large, they are not ruled by what their former nature was ruled by what the world is ruled by, but they occupy this almost like this place in the ark, where no matter what's going on around us, we're going to be okay. We're going to come out the other side. That is God's desire. That is his intention, but he's not going to force it on you. Just like, from my perspective, God does not force salvation. You know, the Calvinists will talk about irresistible grace that he's already selected and people can't resist it anyway. But grant me just a little liberty here. Just like God will not force salvation on you, he also will not force on those who are already saved to enter the fullness of that. That is something that they're going to make a choice. And if they want to stay immature, if they want to be ruled by their emotions, be ruled by the media, be ruled by other things, which are going to be all these winds tossing them to and fro, they can make a choice to do that, but they don't have to do it. And that is precisely what the writer is challenging his audience. Now, there may be some that are in that place of rest, and that's great, but there's others that of course, need this. And so God intends for all of us to come to this higher place, if you will. And it's not like it's for the spiritual elite because some get that favor and others don't. It's available for all Christians, but not all Christians are going to enjoy this Sabbath rest, this katapausis, this place of being settled. And like Paul said, I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto the day. I mean, there's just absolute certainty for a man which was constantly challenged, a man that was constantly under the assault of others, and certainly Satan had his guns trained directly on him. There is just a sense in the guy that he is in that rest state. And he's not special per se. All of us have the ability to experience this peace which passes understanding. What's the condition? So Philippians 4 talks about to not be anxious about anything. You can go to a rest state. You don't have to be driven by anxiety. So be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication of thanksgiving, make your request made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your heart and mind. Or to put it another way, you'll be experiencing rest. Now, you have to do some things, almost a paradox here. You've got to make choices, but if you make these choices, then rest. The destination where you will abide is in a place of rest. There's another great verse that I appreciate, Isaiah 26:3. He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon him, for he trusts in him. That's a nice, that almost sounds like rest, like perfect peace. Condition, whose mind is stayed upon him. So if your mind is prone to wander and to focus on other things, then it doesn't mean you're not a child of God, but are you going to be experiencing that rest? You might be falling short. How many of us are like the generation of Psalm 95? By and large, we have fallen short in the wilderness. We're not like tossed out of the kingdom, but we're not occupying the place that he intended, this place of rest. Verse 10, for whoever has entered the God's rest has also rested from his works, just like God did. Let us therefore strive. Here's the paradox. Work hard to rest. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, there's a practice in my life, and it's probably an extreme, but for me, often, I don't do the things that I want to do until I do the things I have to do. You do the things you have to do, so then you can do the things you want to do. So I'm like, you do the work first. You do the hard stuff first. Then you can enter into rest. Now, there can be some bondage to that, so it's not necessarily the right way, but it almost, in a way, ties into this. We strive, Philippians 4, your prayer and supplication of thanksgiving, that's striving. Choosing to focus on the Lord, choosing to set your mind on him, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. This is the striving. Then you enter into the rest of God. We don't want to fall by the same sort of disobedience. We don't want to fail to come to the destination that we can enjoy. Now, of course, heaven is the ideal. Heaven's 100%, zero vacillation. But it's going to be sad for a lot of Christians when they get to heaven and they're able to like consider back, you know, I didn't have to be driven and tossed to and fro and constantly anxious, angry, and moping or all the things. I really could have come to a place of rest. And it's not like, you know, you're just going to deal with that regret for all eternity, but it'll be something noted, and God will wipe away all tears. But why wait? Why not take what the Holy Spirit's given us even tonight and say, if you by and large are not in that rest place, Lord, I thank you for what you're giving me tonight, and help me to strive. What is it in my life I have to do so that I can come to what you designed for me from the foundation of the world? You even gave a word picture in an Exodus narrative. You gave a word picture, then you instructed a psalmist, and this is all for us upon whom the ends of the world have come, the church, so that we could live out the ultimate rest that was intended. Verse 12, little bit of a shift here, it seems, but it factors in. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division and soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and opened and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, this passage is one of those standalone passages which almost has like a life of its own. It's one of those memory verses that we quote, yeah, the word of God, sharp and active, more than any two-edged sword, and great. It's wonderful as a standalone, but often it's not considered in its context. So what was the writer of Hebrews getting at? It starts with the word for, and the for is a preposition, so you never have a preposition just kind of standing on its own. You have to connect it to the prior sentences. And here's the bottom line, because I want to leave some time for discussion. I'm not going to get done tonight with all this chapter. Here's the bottom line. There's an analysis going on. And the audience, God wants you to be at rest. You don't have to be tossed to and fro. You don't have to live the rest of your Christian experience till you get to heaven in a state of perplexity and not at rest. It is intended that you be above the fray, that you transcend, because you're in him who has transcended it and is above the fray. You are already seated together in heavenly places. Now, if you want to be just jumping around here and there and not occupy that place, that's on you. But you can attain, and it is your inheritance even now, to be in a, by and large, a restive condition, just like Jesus in that boat. How can you sleep through this? He's in a restive condition. Nothing can change the will of his Father. The Father has designated his time. The Father has designated his seasons. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 31? My times are in your hands. To have that kind of certainty that whether good or bad, I can be content. Paul had learned to be content. He didn't start that way. But he had come to a place of rest. That is what is designed. And what the writer is saying here is you're all being analyzed right now. That God sees where you're at. And he's that word of God ultimately. The word, of course, you got the Old Testament, Psalm 95, the Exodus generation. That is that Machaira, that real sharp sword, that Roman quick thrust, quick kill sword. The word of God is going into you right now. I've just used Psalm 95, the Exodus narrative, and right now you're being discerned. Some of you are not measuring up. And so take heed to what God had spoken. Now this almost comes full circle back to the beginning of this epistle, because the first words stated in this epistle, God, who in different times and different ways, who had spoken through the prophets, has in these last times spoken through his Son. So right now, the importance of scriptures and what I'm teaching you, it is discerning you, and you are not going to hide. God knows where you're at right now. And so heed what you're hearing. You are not going to fool him. You could sit there in that church audience and you could look at all peaceful all day, but inside you're filled with agitation and vexation. You know, it's like when someone has a nice brand new shoe perhaps, and oh, doesn't that look great? But inside there's a pebble which is constantly wearing, and you know, it ain't so great. You want to get that thing out of there. That's some of you may seem like you're calm, but you're not calm at all. And God's word has just struck you, and it's determining something right now. It is not to destroy you. It's in order to help you receive that sharp thrust and be healed. Live the existence which God intended for you. Don't get to the other side and say, oh, I guess I could have been living in a much higher plane than I did all along. I chose to live in the basement, and I could have been on the top floor or whatever. In New York? The penthouse, yeah. You know, like the Jeffersons, moving on up. We could have moved on up all along, but we stayed in Sanford and Sons. But anyway, oh, good grief. I'm really dating myself there, aren't I? All right. So let's... with those horrible analogies, let's pray and open up for conversation. Father, thank you for giving us even tonight a taste of rest in this house of peace. And your sword has been at work, but as a skilled physician, you're doing a healing work in us. And let that continue as we reflect as a body on these passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.